Let's go ahead and get started here. It's already locked. For the last month, we have been talking about what? Good. Good. Okay. So we've been talking about Jesus and the supernatural. We've been talking about the supernatural nature of things, making distinctions about paranormal versus the supernatural. If you recall, the distinction between paranormal and supernatural is that paranormal is essentially another way, a modern way of describing a technology that hasn't been achieved yet. If you recall that distinction, we talked about the concept of a Western ideology. Nice. We talked about the concept of a Western ideology of reductionalism that basically says that everything comes from us and we just have to have a certain level of knowledge and then we can achieve it. And so when we're talking about supernatural things, the paranormal way of describing them is to say that they're not really supernatural. In other words, that they have a nature that goes beyond that, but instead that they're just a knowledge which we haven't attained. We talked about how those things are part of a divine cosmic battle, a rebellion that's been taking place since before man was created, and how we as human beings have been conscripted into this this battle. Probably the most major, of course, event for humanity being conscripted into this battle was during the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. But we saw it again. We saw it multiple times, probably the last major time that we've seen it on such a wide scale affecting all of humanity would be Babel, where people tried to deny what we call the cultural mandate, and they decided that they would, instead of be fruitful and multiply, they would congregate together and try to call God down to them, and so God split the nations up, and he gave them different languages, and so on and so forth. So we talked about this concept of supernatural for the first 2 weeks of the month, and we made those distinctions. Last week, we then talked about what? Should have been a big one for you. We talked about a warrior king. Does that ring a bell? We talked about Christ as being the warrior king, as being the angel of the divine council. And we talked about this sort of concept of denying the supernatural nature of Christ and instead imposing a Western ideology of the paranormal nature of Christ onto him. We talked about how there has been a lie, a narrative that's been told about Christ that's false. And I challenged you to ask yourself whether you are telling yourself the correct narrative of Christ. Whether Christ is just my homeboy, as has been stated, or whether Christ is the warrior king who has come to wage battle in the cosmic war and end the rebellion against God. You guys remember that? If you don't, you can find it online. Today, we're going to talk about Christians. And we're going to talk about the implications of believing in Christ. So, as I stated earlier, mankind has been conscripted, right? Mankind has been conscripted into the rebellion against God. Now, how this was accomplished was this concept called transhumanism. It's in there somewhere. You can find this document online as well as all of my sermon notes. But there was this concept of transhumanism. So the lie of transhumanism is essentially this. People can become gods. That's the concept of transhumanism. And in the first sermon of the month, we talked at length about how transhumanism is beginning to take root, not only in spiritual, or should I say paranormal circles, but is also beginning to take root among scientists. Where scientists are starting to ask that question about how it is that we can become gods and use technology to that end. And we talked about a certain somebody, a Chinese philosopher slash missionary slash theologian. His name was Watchman Nee in the 19th century. And he believed, if you recall, that Satan would commandeer latent abilities and amplify their usage to achieve a transhumanic state to aid in the rebellion. This was his quote, if you recall. It was around 1930. Okay, the work of the devil nowadays is to stir up man's soul and to release this latent power within it as a deception for spiritual power. The reason for my mentioning these things is to warn ourselves of the special relationship between man's soul and Satan in the last days. So then we talked about what the last days would look like, and I directed your attention to the Olivet Discourse, which takes place. The Olivet Discourse is named for the Mount of Olives, where this discourse was given. It takes place in Matthew 24:37. So let's go ahead and read that real quick. And you'll find, actually, we're only going to read a very small part of Matthew 24, but you'll find a lot about the end times in Matthew 24. So we'll scroll down here, probably, let's go from verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life, this is Jesus speaking in Matthew, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with powers and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all of these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Side note, anybody hear that the world was supposed to end yesterday? It didn't happen. Interestingly enough, there's recanted that. Events. Interestingly enough, you hear in this passage it's saying that nobody knows the day or the hour that this will happen. That when Christ returns, everybody will know, because that's how that's going to go down. Everybody will know. So we don't need somebody prophesying, look, here comes the Christ. But the part that we are focusing on is the statement of in the days of Noah, right? And so if we go back to Genesis 6 and we look at the days of Noah, what we find, if you recall, is a prologue leading up to Noah that talks about the wickedness of man as he was involved in spiritual activity, even to the point of having sexual relations with the spirit world, causing these giant aberrations we call Nephilim. So, what did all that amount to? Well, what that all amounted to was a spiritual rebellion that was taking place. God had a plan to deal with that spiritual rebellion, as I outlined. And the scripture lays it pretty clear when it discusses how we are to deal with the consequences of that spiritual rebellion. Let's take a look at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Now this is talking about the results of somebody who's coming out of spiritual rebellion. It's talking about having two natures. So Romans chapter 7, verse 24, it says this: "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." What we're talking about here is this concept that after a person becomes a believer, there's a change that's supposed to take place. Christ is the answer for how we save the wretched man. We just got done singing Amazing Grace, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me, right? It comes from this passage. "Oh, wretched man that I am." The answer to the wretched person that we are is Christ. And as we discussed last week, the reason why is because of who Christ is in all of this. Yes, we know that Christ is the salvation for mankind, but he's actually bigger than that. He's the salvation for everything. There is a cosmic battle that's taking place. And Christ brings reconciliation, as we see in Colossians and 1 Corinthians, to all things underneath himself. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. So who will save us? It's Christ. But how does that work if Jesus is not physically here? Well, enter the Christian. So Jesus left his church of Christians behind. We see that taking place in Acts, right? He ascended. So he left the Christians behind, but he didn't leave them alone, and he didn't leave them the same. What makes Christians different? What makes Christians special? Well, I would like to posit to you today that Christians are ontologically different by nature of salvation. You remember that term, ontological? It's right there. Having to do with the nature of one's being or existence. I can't like point at it, but it's the one, two, three, fourth one from the bottom. Having to do with one's nature or existence or being. Christians are ontologically different by nature. Christians are members of humanity. Yes, they are members of humanity. But what does that actually mean now? We see that Christians are members of humanity, but as Paul describes it, Christians are not simply members of humanity. They are members of a different type of humanity. Paul describes the concept of Adam and Christ. He describes the concept of an elect group of individuals who have been chosen to come out of the fallen race of Adam and claim a non-fallen connection to God through Jesus. So the thing we need to understand is that Christians both change and are changing in their ontology, in their being, their essence. So when we talk about that, we're going to talk about two basic things. One is we're going to talk about the concept of salvation, otherwise known as soteriology. And the other is we're going to talk about the concept of sanctification. So very briefly, everybody should be familiar with the term salvation. If you go back and you look at it, you look at the history of Christian thought, we have a good book in our digital library called The History of Christian Thought by a guy named Justo Gonzalez. And it's just really, really solid, but it's also really heavy. But he outlines basically how the concept of soteriology became cemented in our culture. Anyway, we have this concept of salvation. Salvation can be described as the attributing of justification by faith in Christ and giving up one's rebellious state in the cosmic battle. So I'll say that again. Salvation can be described as the attributing of justification by faith in Christ and giving up one's rebellious state in the cosmic battle. So as a matter Salvation is a matter of grace. What that means is that nobody can earn it. The scripture says that we are saved by faith through grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast about it. So that nobody can say, I earned this, or I made this happen on my own. So it's a matter of grace in the process, and God bestows blessings upon those who trust him. So some of those blessings are things that you are familiar with. Like, for instance, a person who's saved gets what? Come on, guys. What's the thing that you're sold on when you're told you should be saved? Eternal life. Very good. Okay? Nothing to be ashamed of. It's there. It's there. So when you are saved, you get eternal life. Another thing you get is adoption. God adopts you into his family. Another thing you get is a greater understanding of the universe, of God, of the mystery of God's outworking in humanity. Then there's this thing called sanctification. Now, sanctification is a little more complex, right? Sanctification can be described as the process of fulfilling one's attributed holiness and righteousness state before God. Now, it's important, I guess I'll say that again like I did the last one. Sanctification is the process of fulfilling one's attributed holiness and righteous state before God. In other words, because you are saved, you are now deemed as righteous before God. This is what God has said. But does that make you actionably righteous? Well, as Paul has stated earlier, a wretched man that I am, he states from a Christian perspective, right? He calls himself wretched, but he's already a Christian. Well, what's he describing? He's not saying that he's not saved at that point. What he's saying is that he's not whole in his righteousness. But does God see him as whole? Yes. God saves him and attributes him this. And now he has to get up to the point. He doesn't have to earn it. He needs to get there. He needs to mature to that point. We call that process of becoming what you already are in Christ, sanctification. Now, it's important to note that sanctification is not ethically focused. What I mean by that is it's not so much about what you do that makes you righteous. It is a soteriologically focused idea. What that means is that the idea is that as you come to the end of your life and as you ultimately die, you become matured and sanctified in Christ. So the term sanctification and the righteousness that's imputed has to do with the soteriological end, the salvation end of it, rather than whether you are morally sound. But I will state, like James, that you can't just say that you have this without producing works. There's a production of fruit that comes from a person who's actually being sanctified. There is a way to tell whether a person is actually being sanctified and whether their righteousness is a true thing. So, I'm going to give you the scripture passages, and I'm not necessarily going to read all of them because we've got a lot to cover, but I'm going to give you some scripture passages. So if we look in Romans 15:6, it says that all believers are sanctified. If you look at 2 Corinthians 7:1, it invites believers to participate in their sanctification, to grow and mature in their sanctification. When we look at Romans 6:19, again, it invites believers to yield to the process of sanctification and really stresses the concept of ethical focus being important. We look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, both 4 and 7, verse 4 and 7. You'll see that ethical focus repeated when it talks about covetousness and sexual impurity. These are things that are supposed to be pushed out if we are sanctified before God. So, the thing to note about sanctification, well, I guess two things. So, salvation is a immediate happening, right? When you are saved, you are saved. Sanctification is something that you have to experience on a temporal level. There's a linear progression to sanctification. Both of them are a sure thing before God. What then do they amount to in the life of a Christian? Well, I would submit to you that the goal of both of these processes is the concept of newness. The goal of both of these processes, this transformation that's taking place, in the life of a human being who has now accepted Christ is the concept of newness. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and on. Therefore, from now on, I should probably switch to NLT, huh? I just realized I'm reading from the NASB. Give me a second. All right, here we go. So, we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. So, here's the first point about Christians. Christians are ontologically different from a human being who has not been saved. That's the first point. Christians are to be, as simple as I can say it, new in Christ. They are a new being. So a supernatural, not a paranormal, not a technological change, not one that happened because somebody just sat under a lotus tree and evolved, but a supernatural change has occurred because of the blood of Christ on the cross. And our faith in that, a supernatural change has occurred that makes people new. The change that comes through salvation is not a metaphorical change. It is an ontological change. It is a restoration of the original intended pre-fall station of man in creation and specifically in the cosmic battle. I'm going to state that again. It is not an ontological change. It is an ontological change. It is not a metaphor. The idea that we are new in Christ, that is not a metaphor. It's ontological. It speaks to our very being. It is a restoration of the original intended pre-fall station of man in creation and specifically in the cosmic battle. In other words, the change that occurs restores us to who we were meant to be when God created mankind. That not only restores our sinless state, but it also restores us as being on the right side of a cosmic rebellion that Satan has been trying to and successfully has conscripted us into. It is an ontological difference. Men no longer go to the lake of fire. It is not a metaphorical change. Because of this salvation, men no longer go to the lake of fire. Why did men go to the lake of fire in the first place? It was for the angels who rebelled, right? Why did they go to the lake of fire? Because there was an ontological change that happened when men sinned, not a metaphorical change. Now, because of Christ, men no longer go to the lake of fire. Men can now choose again to follow God. It is now a choice to follow God. The change that comes through sanctification is not a metaphorical change. It is an ontological process, a process wherein a believer is transubstantiated into another incarnation of Christ on earth. That sounds scary, but let me say this again. It is a change where a believer is transubstantiated into another incarnation of Christ on earth. What do I mean by that? When we sing our song this morning and we say, I want to be your hands, I want to be your feet, I want to go where you send me, what are we talking about? We're talking about being the incarnated Christ on earth. See, Christ is no longer here on earth in his physical body, but what does he call us? He calls us his physical body. And if you look in Scripture, you see that Christ is now the head of that body. We are a creature with Christ, where he is the head of the body. We are an incarnation. In other words, we are the physical happening of Christ on earth. There is a transubstantiation, an ontological change that has happened to believers that makes them members of the physical body of Christ. Now, is that to say that what I'm saying is that our genes are now Semitic and that we have changed into all of us now being Jews because Jesus was a Jew? Does that mean that what I'm saying is that all of us now have skills of carpentry or that we can all trace our DNA back? No, that is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that God chose to lower his station as God, to limit himself to being an incarnated member of humanity. And when he left, he did not leave humanity without an incarnated version of himself. He left us in his place. We are the physical outworking of God. We are his body. It's not by mistake that Paul and Christ himself uses that terminology. It's purposeful. More so than being purposeful for our discussion, it is not metaphorical. We are not his metaphorical body. That is too simplistic an explanation. Now, from here, we move on to discuss some things about what it means to be the body of Christ. But I want to give you a little disclaimer, okay? I wrote it out so I wouldn't get it wrong. So here we go. The following things to be discussed are supernatural in nature. They require a submission on man's part to God's ordained will. They are not paranormal occurrences for a believer that can somehow be achieved by gaining a higher level of consciousness through careful study and consideration. They are ontologically miraculous and divine rather than a natural outworking of a logical understanding of Jesus. And I'm going to prove that point to you. Let's talk about Acts chapter 8. I know one of the Bible studies just went over that, right? All right, so let's talk about Acts chapter 8. You guys should be familiar with it. Might be the second half that we're actually looking at. You get the first half. But let's go down to verse 18. Yes. All right, actually, as soon as where Simon is mentioned. Okay, so verse 9. A man named Simon. Hey, fun fact for you guys. This guy, Simon, is considered to be the source material for Simon Magus, who is considered to be the very first sorcerer in history or whatever. They say this is where Gnosticism comes from. It's pretty interesting. Anyway. A man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing the people of Samaria, and claiming to be someone great. Everyone from the latest to the greatest, from the least to the greatest, that's funny, often spoke of him as the Great One, the power of God. As I outlined a couple weeks ago, what would they have been thinking? That he's part of the divine two. Remember we talked about that? Everyone from the least to the greatest often spoke of him as the Great One, the power of God. They listened closely to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. But now the people believed Philip's message of good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result, many men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself believed and was baptized. Simon himself believed and was baptized. I want to be very clear. Simon is now a believer, okay? He began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and the great miracles that Philip performed. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there, and as soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. "Let me have this power too," he exclaimed, "so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter replied, "May your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord, and perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts. For I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin." And Simon replied, "Pray to the Lord for me, that these terrible things you've said won't happen to me." So, Simon clearly believed that he could by the power of God. This is a man who had amazing abilities, right? He was amazing to the people of Samaria. He had attained a level of knowledge through, no doubt, divination. He had, meaning he got ideas from spirits who helped him. That was a common practice. He had attained a level of knowledge. He recognized and believed that the power of Christ was a real power and that it was bigger than any power that he had, and he wanted it for himself. The only problem was, is that he wanted it as a mechanism, and he believed that the way to attain it was through mechanism, and all he had to do was buy it. Like it was this technology that was sitting on the shelf that he just had to buy. And of course, what do we find? Peter rebuking him, right? So let's look at Mark 10:17 through 27. As Jesus was starting on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, you must not cheat anyone, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all of these commandments since I was young." And looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still only one thing you haven't done," he told him. "And go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." So here we have another story of a man who believes. He understands that he is to be subservient to God. Hey, he even follows the law. And yet he doesn't have the power of God. He doesn't have the adoption, the inheritance, and he feels empty because of it. And when Jesus says, well, what you have to do is get rid of what you value most, then what's his response? He gets sad and essentially walks away from it. Why? Because he was trying to attain something that can't be attained. It's not paranormal. The power of God is not paranormal. It is not technology that you can learn. It's not the same as these mystical divinations that Simon was able to conjure up. It's something different. So, how does this newness, how does this newness affect the psychology of Christians? Well, again, Christians have a different ontological state than the sons of Adam. They are supernaturally different in the way that they think. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, it says, "Since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. But the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds so that they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Yes, even today, when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil, and they do not understand. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away." So what he's talking about here is Moses communing with God. And when Moses was communing with God, he essentially lit up. I don't really know a better way to describe it. Like, he like had power radiating off of him. And it was so much power that people were afraid. And so what did they do? They put a covering over Moses so that people wouldn't be afraid of the covering. And so as Paul is talking to the Corinthians about this, he uses this to describe the power that comes off of Christians. He uses this to describe the power that comes off of Christians. And he says that when a Christian comes into relationship with Christ, the veil is not necessary anymore. And that there is a veil in people's minds about Jesus, but that veil is not there for Christians anymore. So there's a different understanding about God, the ability to see God for who he is with Christians. In Romans 8:38, one of my favorite passages, we have this famous statement of Paul where he says, I am convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, so on and so forth, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. Christians are inseparable from God, his love. In Philippians chapter 4, we find multiple places, 4:7, 4:13, that there is a peace that surpasses the understanding, a peace that is not rational, a peace that is supernatural in nature that protects the heart of believers. Again, we go back to 2 Corinthians and we see that not only are Christians capable of looking at the glory of God, but they're capable of showing the glory of God. They are not bound to be ruled by the flesh in Romans 8, in Romans 7, in Romans 12. In fact, in Romans 12, too, it says that there is absolutely no need to conform to sin. When we look at the concept of original sin and we look at the concept of, what am I thinking of? Gosh, what is the term that I'm thinking of? Well, anyway, when we look at the concept of our need to sin because we have fallen and now we're stuck in sin, a lot of Christians, sometimes in their immaturity, will hold on to this concept and they'll say, oh, well, you know, Christ is Christ, but I'm not Christ. And so, like, I need to be allowed my humanity in my development. In my maturity, I need to be allowed my humanity. Well, I'm not going to disagree that God allows grace in people's maturity. It's true. God allows people to mature. We call that process, again, sanctification. But with that said, the scripture says, you do not need to sin. See, a non-believer needs to sin. They are ontologically different than you. They must sin. Sin is a part of who they are. That's why their position was so desperate. That's why your position when you were a non-believer was so desperate. Because you could not come before God, because you could not help yourself but sin. But now, as a Christian, you can help yourself. It may be a very difficult process. That's true. And it does require the help of the Holy Spirit. That's true, too. But do you need to be ruled by sin anymore? No. And if you sin, you choose to sin. Christians also have a certain driving hope that makes them different ontologically. They hold on to certain unique supernatural promises. For instance, Galatians 1:4 says that they will be delivered from the age of evil. Ephesians 2:10 says that they are a new creation, which expresses in good works. They are awaiting a future glory, according to Romans 8 through 18:30. They're awaiting a future glory. That future glory does come with birth pains. You ever experienced the prosperity theology that says nothing should be bad for us Christians because God is blessing us? Go back and read pretty much most of the New Testament, and you will find that that's just ridiculous. We are awaiting a future glory, but it comes with birth pains. Salvation does give us hope for this glory. We have a certainty of a newness of soteriological ontology. We look at verses like Isaiah 43:19, which say, for I am about to do something new. See, I have already begun it. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. We look at verses like that, and we understand that that newness has to do with who we are ontologically. Jeremiah 31:31, Ezekiel 34:25, and Ezekiel 37:27 point to the idea that now we operate under a new covenant. Obviously, we are no longer bound by the Mosaic covenant. We operate under a new covenant. Ezekiel 11:19, 18:31 and 36:26 say that God will give us a new heart and a new spirit. Those passages in Ezekiel literally refer to the heart of a man who is not saved as a heart of stone. But God will replace this heart of stone with a heart of flesh. We are talking about an ontological difference. Isaiah 62:6 and Revelations 2:17 talk about God giving those who believe in him a new name. Have you ever thought about the power of having a new name? Of restarting who you are? We saw God do that to who? Saul, right? We saw him turn him into Paul. Saul was a killer of believers. He was persecuting believers. And then he became Paul. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. We saw God do that to who else? Jacob. Jacob was essentially a mobster. You know, he was the head of a tribe that went around killing and pillaging. I mean, look at what his sons did in Shechem, where they slaughtered those men after having them circumcised. It's pretty vile. And yet God gives him a new name, turns him into what? Israel, and makes that a nation unto himself. It's a big thing to be given a new name when you understand the depth of your humanity, when you understand how terrible you can be. Isaiah 65:17 and Psalms 96:1 and Revelation 21:1 and 2 Peter and so on and so forth talk about having a new heaven and a new earth. These are all promises that make Christians different than regular humans, the sons of Adam. What then is a Christian's supernatural connection to Christ himself? Well, Christians are in Christ. We see that in Galatians 1:22. We see 1 Corinthians 4:15 talks about our ministry as being in Christ and through Christ. We see Romans 12:5 as saying that there is one body, and that one body is Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 even goes so far as to say that Christians will die in Christ. In other words, even in their death, they take on the mantle of Christ. It also goes and says what? That they will rise in Christ. Christians exist within the full purview of Jesus. There's nothing that's off limits to him. And therefore, his existence pervades every corner of a believer's life. That makes Christians ontologically different than the sons of Adam that we come from. Christians are crucified with Christ. We see this all throughout. Galatians 5:24, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 6:14, other things outside Galatians. Christians have partaken outside of time in the crucifixion. They are eschatologically going to be crucified with Christ. That's what it says. They have allowed their sins to be part of the crucifixion, and they continue to give their sins soteriologically to that fateful event. In other words, what do we do? What is it that Paul says? We give our sins to Christ. We nail them to the cross of Calvary. We are also resurrected with Christ. Not only do we die with Christ, not only do we participate in the passion of Christ, but we are resurrected with Christ. We see this again all over. Ephesians 2:5-6, Romans 6:11. Romans 6:11 says we were dead, but now we are alive in Christ. Christians have also risen from the dead with Christ through association with him. This is true soteriologically in their saved state, as well as eschatologically in the end, when Christians will also rise again. We always talk about this concept of eternal life. And we talk about it metaphorically. We do. We talk about it metaphorically. My spirit will live on because I'm also a spiritual being. So once I die, my spirit will live on. Guess what? The scripture goes a little bit further than that. It's not a metaphor that we can't prove. The scripture says that the dead will rise. It says that our bodies will rise to be with Christ. And that we will ascend with Christ to heaven. our bodies. It's not metaphorical. They are alive to Christ. In other words, they are supposed to function as Christ. Romans 6, 2 through 6 says that Christians are to live in Christ as Christ lived, overcoming sin and death and allowing those things to be left in the grave. They are also the body of Christ. Specifically, the church is Christ's body with a fixed identity in Jesus, and I want to make that clear. The church is not Christ, okay? The church is not Christ. In other words, the church can't be whoever it wants to be, and whatever that is, that's Christ. That's not how that works. The church has a fixed identity in Christ. In other words, it is connected to him, and it is his body. I talked about this a little bit earlier, but let's take a look at Matthew 10:40. Matthew 10:40 says, "He who receives you," talking to his disciples, "also receives me." Matthew 25:40, "Whatever is done to the last of you is done to me." Acts 9:4, Jesus calls out Paul, or Saul at the time, for persecuting what? Me. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" But who was Saul persecuting? He was killing off the Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:15 talks about how our bodies are members of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:15 and Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 4:4-6 says that there is only one body, and that body is Christ. Not only are they all of those things, but they are also members of the kingdom of God. What does that mean? We hear this terminology, the kingdom of God. Well, first of all, I would like to point out that the church is not the kingdom of God. Say that again. The church is not the kingdom of God. It is comprised of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Church describes essentially the subjects of the kingdom of God, whereas the kingdom describes the rule of the king. You guys understand that concept? So let's take Pastor Dad back there. Let's say that Pastor Dad is the king. Now he has his rule. If we are his subjects, we can't really be described as the kingdom. We can come and go. We might be killed off if he's a bad king. If he's a good king, maybe there'll be more. You know, there'll be more babies and so on and so forth. But the point is that the kingdom is not us, it's Pastor Dad. We see this play out through history all the time. In the same vein, God is the kingdom of God. It is his rule that makes it the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God. It is members of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom does create the church. The kingdom creates the church. And because the church is created by the church will be judged by the kingdom. It'll be judged along with those who are outside of it. Entrance into the kingdom, we could put it this way, entrance into the kingdom of God is participation in the church. In other words, if you participate in the church, then you are entering into the kingdom of God. But entrance into the church is not synonymous with entrance into the kingdom. I'll say that one more time. Entrance into the kingdom is participation in the church, but entrance into the church is not synonymous with entrance into the kingdom. The church witnesses to the kingdom of God. Its function is to witness to the kingdom of God. We see that, excuse me, all over Scripture. Matthew 10, Luke 10, Mark 12, Matthew 21. The church is also the instrument of the kingdom of God. And in it being the instrument of the kingdom of God, it is able to perform certain tasks for the kingdom of God. One of those tasks, which I promise you we will talk about, and I've been saying this over and over, is miracles toward the kingdom. Like healing the sick or casting out demons, for instance. The church is also the custodian. I'll come back to the miracles. The church is also the custodian of the kingdom. We see this in Mark 16:19, where Jesus says, "Whatever you bind on this earth will be bound in heaven." He says that to his disciples. So the church is the custodian of the kingdom. It holds those keys. Acts 10 and 11 talk about the authority that's given to the church. Matthew 23:13 says that the Pharisees were condemned for their misuse of when they held the kingdom keys, because the kingdom, the church, previously basically was Israel. They misused their time in that position, and so they were condemned for it. Matthew 18 even says that the church can remove somebody from fellowship. Well, if it can remove somebody from fellowship, then that means that it can affect, in tangible and actionable ways, somebody's entrance into the kingdom. Christians are ontologically, spiritually formatted beings. There is a physical change that proceeds from the spiritual, for instance. We see in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that Christians are changed into his likeness. In 2 Corinthians 4, we are changed into a life of ministry for the kingdom. In other words, our actions start changing. This is why I say it's a physical thing. I'm not saying you begin to look a certain way. I'm saying that your actions in the physical reality begin to change to reflect Christ. Galatians 5:25 implores us that if we live by the Spirit, we are to walk by the Spirit. This new spiritually formatted being is capable of carrying out spiritual tasks on an earthly plane. And it makes the Christian the key in the cosmic battle. Remember what I talked about when I was talking about the cosmic battle? The concept that there is a cosmic rebellion. Well, this fact makes Christians key in that. Because if a Christian is able to supernaturally carry out tasks that he shouldn't be able to when he was bound by sin, then that means that he is uniquely suited to do certain things that will affect the flow of the cosmic battle. In fact, we see in Scripture that not only can he do those things, but that he is prepped to do those things. So now, we're just going to quickly talk about some of those ways that we're prepped. Christians, supernaturally, are prepped by having access to God. And what I mean by that is that God has quite the armory when it comes to this cosmic battle. Scripture uses those terms too. For instance, in Ephesians 6:10 through 17 should be a passage that you should all have memorized. In Ephesians 6, we find what? The armor of God. A spiritual armor that is open to believers to equip themselves with. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is Christians don't pop out with armor on. They are tasked to put on the armor of God. It is available to them. It's not available to a non-believer, but it is available to you supernaturally as Christians. Put on the armor of God in order to be able to withstand the fiery darts of the devil. Because guess what happens when you become this creature that has now switched sides? Well, now you become what? A target, an enemy. So what does God do? He equips us to withstand those things. God also equips us with what? The fruit of the Spirit. We find this in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is a supernaturally sustainable and balanced picture of God's holy character. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Attributes which Scripture says there's no laws against. People can't help but be drawn to them, can't help but be resonating with them. These attributes also cannot be held in balance without the intervention and presence of the Holy Spirit. You can find somebody who's one, two, maybe even five of these things, but not somebody who's all of these things together in such a way that it's productive. There's always going to be something out of balance. Why? Because they are ontologically different than the Christian. A Christian is capable of growing into the fruit of the Spirit. There's the mindset of God. In James chapter 3, we are given the possibility to make to have a barometer for what is earthly and what is not earthly. It helps us to measure God's wisdom in the presence of worldly and demonic wisdom. You will notice that unlike something like the fruit of the Spirit, where you just have a list of these things and they're not really in an order, in James, you have a list of things that says first this, then this, then this, then this, then this. First, the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then reasonable, then full of mercy and good fruits, then unwavering, and ultimately without hypocrisy. Supernaturally, a Christian is able to be those things. Then, of course, we have the spiritual gifts, mentioned all throughout Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. These are propensities or leanings in one's motivation that uniquely equip a person to powerfully and effectively edify and serve the body of Christ in its mission to share and live the gospel. And every Christian is equipped with a spiritual gift. Not to cheapen the term or make it funny, but it's almost like every Christian is a little bit of a superhero. They have something that in terms of the cosmic battle, in terms of the cosmic rebellion, makes them unique, like a superpower. When used for Christ, when used for the edification of the body. With that said, we also have manifestative works. Now we get into the fun topic of miracles. So we also have manifestative works. Manifestative works are simply interventions by God. They're interventions by God into the works of men or creation at the hand of an agent of God, usually an angel, sometimes a man. They can be manifestative works done by objects or animals as well. And there's many of them, so I'm just going to mention three types. One is exorcisms. I mention exorcisms because we're talking about essentially spiritual warfare here. And it is important to note that a Christian, through the power of the Spirit, by the name of Christ, is able to command the spiritual world. Now again, for the kingdom, not for the church, not for the individual, but for the kingdom of God. If you're trying to command the spiritual world outside of what the kingdom would have you do, then what do you think is going to happen? Well, it could be bad. And we have a scripture that presents that. We have a scripture where a demon actually turns on them, on a person who's trying to cast out a demon. And says, I know, who does it say? You guys know what I'm talking about? I'm flying off the cuff here. I can't remember exactly what the passage is. But essentially it says, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, I think. Or maybe it's Peter, but I don't know you. Paul? And then it essentially attacks the person that was trying to cast it out. Why? Because this person wasn't doing it for the kingdom. They were doing it for the mechanism, for the fame, for the power, so on and so forth. Then we have this one, and I just include this because it's fun. Let's read Acts 8:39. I'm stating this as a manifestative work, remember. I'm not saying this is something that Christians get to do. I'm saying that this is something that Christians have been known to do because they are supernatural in nature when they enter into a relationship with Christ. Acts 8:39. You guys are going to be blown away by this one. So Philip is talking with the eunuch. And Philip, he's a real interesting guy. His daughters, for instance, were all prophets. It's interesting that all of them were, and then it's interesting that they're women on top of it. He's a real interesting guy. Anyway, so let's see. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? Because Philip had just shared the gospel with him. And he ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. Ready? When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north of the town of Azotus. He preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea. Yes, we have a manifestative work of teleportation. That's right. God transported a Christian. Does that mean that we can then call on God to transport us? I mean, maybe if somehow we found it within the realm of what the kingdom wanted, maybe. The point being is that God had a special relationship with Philip where this happened. We also see something similar happen to Enoch. And then, of course, we have something more spectacular but similar in nature happening to Elijah as well. Then the last of these that I'm bringing up is miracles. Miracles are the most common manifestative work. Their purpose is to make the knowledge of the proper authority, economy, character, and lordship of God easily recognizable. So we see, for instance, in Matthew 9:5 and Mark 2:9 and Luke 5:23, where Jesus says that it's harder to forgive sins than to make a man walk. In other words, miracles aren't that big a deal to God. Sins, that's a big deal. But because people needed evidence of it, then he performed a miracle. It only takes a small amount of faith to perform a miracle, according to Christ. Now, I want to point out that this is a pejorative statement. Jesus points it out in order to show the lack of faith in his companions. He wasn't pointing it out to talk about the actual, the term is faith of the mustard seed. He wasn't pointing it out to point out that you only need to measure up to the faith of a mustard seed. He is pointing out, if you only had the faith of a mustard seed, you'd be able to move a mountain. So he's saying how easy it is to perform a miracle. Matthew 17:20. We see the controlling of an element of nature, for instance. Healing in water and so forth. And this is where I want everything to sort of culminate in this understanding when we talk about miracles. Because when we talk about the supernatural and Christians, we generally are going to talk about miracles. And it's really important to me that we as believers have this understanding. So here's my statement. Miracles are not technology in the sense that they are not achievable due to a lack of knowledge or skill that is yet to be attained by the natural ability. A person cannot evolve into an ability to perform a miracle, though it is possible that there are latent pre-fall abilities inherent as a talent in certain individuals. Miracles are supernatural in nature in that their mechanics can be perhaps counterfeited with high enough paranormal knowledge, but their purpose and work on a cosmic level has a symbiotic relationship with the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, though their mechanism and short-term outcome may be able to be replicated, their long-term effect and sustainability is not reproducible. In short, men and the devil can create versions of miracles, but only God can create a true miracle. And I would direct your attention then to Exodus chapter 7, 11 through 13, where we find the snakes. The staff of Moses was turned into a snake to show Pharaoh the power. That's a miracle, right? Pharaoh says, you know what? I got people who can do that too. And they create two snakes. And what does God's snake do? It eats the other ones. And they were afraid. That is because you cannot replicate a miracle. There is advanced technology that there's access to in the spiritual realm. We know this because the spiritual realm gives us all sorts of advanced technology. Pastor Dad's favorite to bring up is the origins of the Xerox copier, for instance. But it's not the same thing as a miracle. You can't come into that. We see that with Simon, again, as I pointed out earlier, trying to buy the power to perform miracles. You can't do it. Although he was already performing miracles. People were amazed by it. He understood that power to be different. And then, of course, we have the concept of eternal life. The concept of eternal life is something that Christians hold on to. It is an ability that Christians have, believe it or not. Christians can die and be resurrected in Christ because Christ died and was resurrected. We see this all throughout Scripture again. Of course, the most noticeable would be John 3:16, that we would have everlasting life. So what is the responsibility of Christians on a supernatural level? All of this leading to what is our responsibility? Well, as Christians, our responsibility is to live the intended life. We are to be fruitful and to multiply. We are to love mankind as we love ourselves, and we are to love God with our heart, mind, and strength. If I had to sum it up, that would be it. That is our responsibility. However, when we start talking about now we've added the supernatural nature, so as human beings, that's what we have to do, but now we've added the supernatural nature, we add a little bit more. We're supposed to bring the elect into the fold and into more maturity. We find that in Matthew 28, for instance, where it says, go out and do what? Make disciples of men, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we are to make disciples. And I want to be clear, not of ourselves, but disciples to Christ. We're not to make disciples to replicate ourselves, but instead to bring them into the body. That means teaching them the word. That means baptizing. We are to submit to Christ, who is the head of us all. That means that we are to actively die to ourselves, to submit to the process of sanctification. That means that we are to rise as a new creature in Christ, not just be dead to ourselves. I've seen lots of Christians who got the dead part down, but not the rising part down. They are willing to stay dead in the grave with Christ. I'm so wretched, I'm so wretched, I'm so wretched. They forget the fact that Christ has made them a new creature, and they're supposed to do something with it. They're supposed to rise as a new creature in Christ. They are to hide God's word in their hearts so that they may not sin against him. They are supposed to take their role in the church. That means take a station or an office. That can be elder, deacon, it can even be parishioner, but they're supposed to take a role in the church to not forsake it. They're supposed to focus and develop their spiritual gifts. They are to persevere until Christ returns. How many Christians believe that being a good Christian means having a mindset of going to church, reading the Bible, and praying? It's not just that. There is a hope that we are supposed to keep alive that Christ is returning. That is the reason why we read the Bible. That's the reason why we pray. That's the reason why we gather in fellowship. Because one day Christ is going to return for us. And so we need to persevere in that. We are not to forsake the fellowship. We are to live peaceably with everyone as much as is possible. We are not to take the mark of the beast. There's something we're not supposed to do. We are to teach these things to future generations. We are to hold the cosmic line in battle, to bring salvation through Christ as his incarnated body to creation at large. We are to unveil the glory of God amongst creation. How often do you find Christians who have no power and no authority to unveil the glory of God because they are too timid? They're afraid to speak plainly and boldly about who our God is. We are to witness to the kingdom of God's authority over all the principalities, demons, their gods, and their beliefs. Last week you heard me say that the kingdom of God led by the warrior king Jesus Christ will not tolerate the beliefs and ideologies and false gods of other nations. As Christians, we need to have that ideology. But how often are we told that as Christians we need to make peace with the ideologies of other nations and figure out how Christ fits into those things? Not my God. We are to administer God's law with Christ when he returns. To be a supernatural being isn't to merely understand that we have a nature which is yet to be understood. That is not what makes us a supernatural being. It is to submit to the revelation of what our supernatural nature is and means that we are new creatures in Christ. Our status as Christians, which is ontologically different from beings of Adam, has made Christians the missing link then of God's redemptive plan. When I say God's redemptive plan, I'm not speaking of humans. Humans have a redemptive plan in place through Christ. But we are also part of God's redemptive plan in the cosmic rebellion that's taking place. 1 Peter, for instance, as I've stated before, talks about the angels watching because they don't understand, and they're eagerly awaiting for the conclusion of things so that they can. So that means that there's an inclusion of beings like the angels and the Elohim. Our supernatural nature is now known to us in Christ. It has been revealed to us in Christ that we have a supernatural nature, that we are not just physical beings. We are the soldiers of the warrior king. You know, it used to be that you could sing hymns and praises where statements would be made like "onward Christian soldiers." Now, that's considered outdated. It's considered too controversial to speak of Christ in battle terms. Well, I would challenge you as Christians that you are not only to speak of Christ in battle terms, you are to live your life as if you are in battle, and you are to actively, mentally understand every day in and day out that you are to put on the full armor of God because you are in battle. So when a song comes along says, "Onward Christian soldiers," you should get up and sing that song. Instead of challenge whether it's, you know, PC enough. Our supernatural nature is now known to us in Christ. We are the soldiers of the warrior king, and that means we are the new members of the divine council. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. Let's look that up. Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things amongst yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in your life. This is why it's such a big deal when Christians act earthly. You know that that's the way that it's put, right? That it's earthly when Christians fight amongst themselves. Because we're not that. We are supernatural in nature. We are meant for more than that. We are meant to show the glory of God, and one day we are to rule with God. And yet we can't even be Christians together. We can't even live our lives together. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13 also says that if we endure, we'll reign with Christ. And so when this happens, the right order is restored. When Christians, understanding their nature, do what they're supposed to, and they give way to this newness, not just belief, but newness, then the right order is restored. The scripture says, as we have read, that even the demons accept God. They know who God is. And they even tremble in fear over who he is. It's not enough to simply accept who God is. You are to be new in Christ. When this happens, the right order is restored. Creation is restored. The rebellion is overthrown. God's narrative is triumphant. And so we find ourselves at Joshua, chapter 24. And Joshua makes this stand as the physical commander of God's army in the nation of Israel. Joshua makes this stand, and he says to the people of Israel, But if it doesn't please you to worship Yahweh as God, choose for yourselves today the one that you will worship. The gods that your fathers worshipped beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land that you are living. But as for me and my family, we will worship Yahweh. For Christians, the issue is not about knowing God and that makes us saved. The issue is what we do with that knowledge. How have you viewed the cosmic significance of your salvation? Have you viewed that there is a cosmic significance to your salvation? Do you live as the newly installed members of the divine council who will one day rule with God, who will replace those that rebelled against God? Or do you just rule as, do you just live as, I got my salvation and now I'm safe? Has your understanding of your supernatural nature been a largely meta understanding? Where you just kind of thought of yourself in paranormal terms? Rather than a real discussion about what it means to stand on God's side of the cosmic equation. Have you really thought about what it means to stand with God in a cosmic war? Or have you kept everything in your little bubble? And then lastly, what will you do with this? What will you do with this? This is my last sermon of the year. And I always try to remember to thank you all for putting up with me and my very long sermons. but we only have a few more sermons left in our arc of talking about Jesus and what it means apologetically to understand Christ in all of these ways. And we've talked about, we've talked about the historicity of Christ, we've talked about the supernatural nature of Christ, we've talked about the human nature of Christ, we've talked about whether he is a myth or so on and so forth. We've talked about all of these things. And I would just ask that you keep on persevering with us, because what we have to deliver to you so that your understanding of Christ and yourselves as Christians is bigger and equipped is something that is really important. So please stick with us, for the rest of the year as we continue. And like I said, I'm out for this year. We'll talk again. I mean, all the elders will talk in December about the new year, and we'll be talking about spiritual gifts then, but thank you for putting up with me. So, go discuss.